This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we saw last time the nation of Israel basically divided into two kingdoms. David reigned over Judah, and Ishbosheth, King Saul's youngest son, in fact, he's the only surviving son at this point, reigned over the 11 other tribes of Israel. So it's a divided kingdom. Things aren't going well. It was troublesome times for the nation. There was strife, civil war, after the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. But for Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, he was kind of a puppet king. He had really no power. The real power came from his military leader, Abner. So he was just a puppet king. He was there as a figurehead, you might say. Abner was the power behind the throne. Now, as we moved into 2 Samuel chapter 3 last time, we saw that David's military leader, Joab, has killed Abner. And Joab acted on his own, an act of retaliation for Abner killing his brother Asahel in battle. And Joab is a loose cannon. He kind of does whatever he wants. And I think David knew that. I think he understood that. And he didn't condone Joab's actions, what he did. He was aware of what Joab was doing. He was a relative of his. He is going to go in and take the city of Jerusalem. And so David's kind of stuck keeping him as the commander, you might say. And it's kind of sad because David had just gotten done making a peace treaty with Abner. And Joab put a stop to it by killing Abner. And think about that. I mean, here it could have driven a wedge again in this nation again, even farther, even wider. It could have been worse. But the people saw David's heart, and that's an important thing. And he told them that he was unaware of what Joab was doing. In fact, he mourned over the death of Abner. And so what do the people do? They rally around David. God used something that was meant for evil to elevate David in the eyes of the people. And David's getting strengthened. Ishbosheth is getting weaker and weaker, especially now with his military leader gone. And that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening. As Ishbosheth is in trouble, his power is gone with the death of Abner, what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to David? So, 2 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word this evening. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Why was Ishbosheth so weak? What was his problem? Well, he placed his trust, his power, in the hands of a man. And what happens when that man dies? The power is gone. And Ishbosheth understood this fact. He knows that he's in trouble. And as the leader goes, so goes the people. How do I know that? Because it says all Israel was troubled also. What they saw, what they heard. They realized that their king was nothing now. And it was just a matter of time until he was overthrown. And then what would happen to them? What would happen to these 11 tribes? What nation would overtake them? And here's the lesson, I think, for us, guys. Is if we're looking to a man to save us, to strengthen us, maintain our power, look out. It's not going to happen. In fact, Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12 say, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." Here's the thing. Our joy, our strength, needs to be in the Lord, because if it's not, what happens is, what? We lose heart. We're troubled, just as the children of Israel, those 11 tribes were. In Psalm 118, turn there for a second. Psalm 118. We're going to pick up in verse 6, where we're told this. Psalm 118, starting in verse 6. "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." Again, perspective is everything, isn't it? And yet, what do we do is, many times we put our trust in men rather than God, and then we're disappointed. Well, yeah. Because apart from God, we can do nothing. Nothing that he's going to accept. And you really think that you're going to be able to do more on your own with the help of others than with God on your side. Not going to happen. Well, again, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, look at verse 2. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, of the children of Benjamin, for Berath also was part of Benjamin, because the Berathites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there until this day. So here's some information about two men, brothers, Benjamites, and they're going to take advantage of the situation that Ishbosheth is in. He's powerless. No one to help him out. Abner's gone. And we're going to pick up on their story in verse 5. But in verse 4, there's just a little bit of information given to us about Jonathan's son that we will see later on in our study of 2 Samuel. But look at verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is only 5 years old. So news comes back that Saul and Jonathan, the king is dead, Jonathan is dead, his father, and this nurse realizes, hey, we're in trouble, I've got to protect this heir. Because this may be one who's going to be on the throne, especially if the other one of Saul's son dies. So she picks him up to flee, and as she's running, it sounds like she drops him on the ground, breaking his legs. And most likely the bones in his legs never set right, and it caused him to be crippled in his legs. And we're going to deal more with this Mephibosheth later on as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, because remember David made a promise to Jonathan, his friend, that he would be kind to his descendants. And we're going to see that take place as we get into 2 Samuel chapter 9 in a few weeks, but this is just some information that is put there. Keep it in mind for later on. Look at verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, Ishbosheth came from the tribe of Benjamin, and yet these Benjamites had no loyalty to him. This guy didn't have any power anymore, and they come in, they murder him, they cut off his head, and they take it with them. You think, well, why would they do that? Well, they wanted to side with a winner. And they realized Ishbosheth's not a winner anymore. He's a loser. Who's going to be the winner? David. So they think they're doing the right thing, at least in their minds. And I mean, I don't know. Over and over again, they're cutting people's heads off and bringing them to people. It must have been a common thing. Well, whose head do you have today? I don't know. It's amazing. But you know what? When they brought the head of one of David's rivals, did it work out well for them? No, it didn't. And it's not going to work out well here. It never turned out well. Look at verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. You know, isn't it amazing how people can do evil things and feel that they are servants of God doing what God has called them to do? That's what these guys thought. They said, you know, they felt God wanted them to do this. God wanted David as king, thus we'll kill Ishbosheth, and that'll take care of the problem, and David will be king over the entire nation. Now, first of all, in David's mind, Saul was not the enemy, even though Saul wanted him dead. Saul was the Lord's anointed. He placed him as king. And thus, neither were Saul's sons the enemy of David. But again, the conclusion these men came to is going to be the wrong conclusion. They did this on their own. They didn't seek the Lord. Lord, should we do this? Should we take care of Ishbosheth? Not at all. They figured, you know what? We'll get in with the new king. Not really. Look at verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity? When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. David says to these two guys, these brothers, look, God is taking care of me. God has preserved me. God is watching over me. He's done it, and he's going to continue to do it. I don't need anyone really to fight my battles here. For Ishbosheth, he was recognized as king over the 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, these guys feel very comfortable in killing him. That was their solution to the problem. And, you know, David says, hey, you know what? There's a guy who did this before. There's this young Amalekite who tried that one. Didn't work too well for him. He lost his life because he was boasted in killing the king of Israel, King Saul. And, you know, he thought he was going to get a reward. Well, not exactly, because he touched the Lord's anointed. And David has these two brothers executed for their actions upon an innocent man who was sleeping in his bed. Now, it does sound extreme, but, I mean, think about it. These men were not acting for God. It was their own selfish ambitions. And if David condoned their actions, that might have divided the kingdom even more. So people said, oh, look, David probably sent these men there to kill Ishbosheth. Why should we side with him? What's he going to do with us? See, there's the problem. In fact, one commentary said, thus David acted with strict justice in this case also, not only to prove to the people that he had neither commanded nor approved of the murder, but from heartfelt abhorrence of such crimes and to keep his conscience void of offenses towards God and towards man. See, he wanted to distance himself from that. He had nothing to do with it. He didn't want Ishbosheth killed. God would take care of it. If God wanted him king over all Israel like he promised, God would take care of it. I think a lesson for us is to let God deal with those situations, because out of it, he will bring peace. It's a peace that only he can bring to those situations. Or you can act on your own, and what happens is many times there's death and destruction to those situations, and it's not a good thing. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. You know, after those years of civil war, the people now recognize David as their king. But you know when they recognized David as their king? When Saul was still king. So David, you're the one who goes in and comes out. You go to battle. You're the leader. Remember, the Lord told you you were going to shepherd my people. You were going to be over Israel. They knew the hand of God was upon David's life. But when did they follow after David? Only after their leader, Ishbosheth, was murdered. You see, they had no other choice in the matter, and now they turned to David to make him king. What choice did they have? Abner's gone. Ishbosheth's gone. We need someone to lead us, because if we don't, we're going to get wiped out by the other nations. Now, isn't it easy to look down upon the children of Israel and the things that they do wrong? I mean, you look at these stories, you say, oh, how could you do that? And God says, what about you? You see, how often do we recognize Jesus as our king only after the other choices, our other options have failed us? They've kind of crumbled away. I have nowhere else to go. Jesus, help me. Really? But we do that, don't we? We're no different. And I think the lesson is we need to let Jesus be Lord and Savior of our lives. Let him truly be king of our life. And if he's going to be king, what do we have to remove from our throne? Us. We have to get off the throne and let him get on, because he needs to be king in our lives. Now, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, because here is this great coronation of King David, and it's spectacular. The soldiers that came for this numbered over 340,000 men. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, let's pick up in verse 23, where we're told this. Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Of the sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, and all these leaders, and you could read on, all these men of war who could keep ranks, down to verse 38, came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. I mean, wow, can you imagine that celebration that was going on? Talk about a feast. Think about this. Maybe 15, 20 years earlier, the prophet Samuel was alone with David, anointing him with oil and whispering in his ear, David, you are the next king in Israel. And here it is. And it's coming to pass. And did David force this? No. God put him in that position. God raised him up. And I think the lesson for us is not to give up on what God has promised for us. Why? Because he's more than able to bring it to pass. It's in his timing, not ours. We want it. Lord, I've been praying for 15 minutes. Come on. What's taking you so long? Good things come to those who wait upon the Lord. They're just trusting in him. I guarantee you, if God has promised something to you, he will bring it to pass. And for me, you know, one of the best illustrations in my own life was after I got saved and the Lord said that he was going to bring me up to Wisconsin to be a pastor. I just knew Wisconsin was north. I didn't know a soul in Wisconsin. Not one person in Wisconsin. But I know what the Lord said. Wisconsin. And I was asked for positions to be a senior pastor. One of the Calvaries was right on the border of Wisconsin. I mean, it was so close. But it wasn't Wisconsin. And I, you know, how you get, well, it's trying to rationalize. It's pretty close. But God's not off, is he? God doesn't like make a mistake. Oh, sorry, I missed it by 10 miles. But I really meant Illinois. So I said, no, I appreciate it, but no, I can't do it. And some 10 to 12 years passed by. And the only people who knew about this was my wife, my pastor, and his wife. That was it. But I knew what God had promised, and just waiting upon him to see what he would do. And through a series of events, my wife went to a women's retreat in Indiana. And after the conference, one of the women stood up and said, you know, I need some prayer. Our senior pastor had to step down, and we're just praying that God would raise up another pastor for us to oversee our church in Manitowoc, Wisconsin. And as soon as my wife heard that, she knew, this is the reason you brought me here, Lord. Because the Lord really impressed upon her heart that there was something at this conference that he was going to show her. And she was really sick. She just got out of the hospital. She didn't want to go, but I kind of encouraged her. And she got to the conference and she called me. She's in tears. Joe, I just want to come home. I feel lousy. I said, Julie, just hang in there. God's got something for you. Just stay there. And she said, the conference was awesome, but there wasn't that one thing until the end. And as soon as she found out, she knew this is it. And she got the information and I called. And within 2 months or so, I was up here. And 3 months, my wife was up here and family. You know, I could have rushed things. Well, it's a senior pastor position. It's close to Wisconsin. I could do it. That's not what God wanted. He wanted to bring me up to some place called Manitowoc. My friends were like fearful. They thought it was someplace farther up north in the middle of nowhere. I said, no, it's not in the middle of nowhere. It's kind of towards the end of nowhere. But anyway, the point being, if God has promised you something, hold firm to that. Keep praying about it. Keep seeking him and wait till he brings it to pass. You don't have to fight and claw your way up. We're seeing that so much today in business. You got to fight. You got to claw your way up to get to the top. No, you don't. You serve the Lord. You seek him and he'll raise you up. I hate to get off on tangents, but God did this to me. Back in Illinois, I was in my early 20s and I was a registered nurse. And there was a positioning opening up for being the nursing supervisor on the second shift. over the ICU, the CCU, ER, surgery, the telemetry unit. And I thought about it, but I was like, yeah, I don't have a bachelor's degree. I have an associate's in science degree. They want you to have a bachelor's degree. They'll never hire me. And my wife's like, no, go take it. I'm like, nah, I'm not going to even try. And so she just prayed. She kind of gave up on asking me and just prayed. And then like several people within the hospital said, you know, you should apply for that. I'm like, all right, Lord, fine. Just tell Julie to stop praying, will you? And I applied for the position with an associate's degree in science, no bachelor's degree. And they gave it to me. I was green as anything. But the Lord really showed me so much through that. See, I didn't claw my way up. I didn't do anything. It kind of dropped in my lap. I didn't think I'd get it. The vice president of nursing was even surprised I got it, and she hired me. I'm like, well, you know, that's how God works. So trust in Him. Walk by faith. Anyway, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, because we have to get through this chapter tonight. Look at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Why did God wait so long? I think God needed to work in David before he can work through David. There were lessons that David needed to learn. Was David perfect? No. If he had to wait till David was perfect, he would never be king. We would never do anything if God had to wait that long. But he needed to teach him some lessons. And that's exactly what he was doing during those years. Look at verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, David's first order of business as king was to move the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. The only problem was the Jebusites had control over the city of Jebus. And it will become the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. They had this city ever since the time of Joshua. It's over 400 years. And the sad point is, the children of Israel should have driven them out. But they didn't. The enemy was still there. And as you read through the books of Joshua and Judges, you see these pockets of enemy resistance throughout the land. It's always a thorn in the side of Israel. It's always trouble. And so the Jebusites had control of the city, and they felt very secure. They didn't think anyone could come in and take the city, because it was on a hill. It had the Kidron Valley to the east. To the south was the Valley of Hinnom. It was basically the garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. It was kind of smoked, and Jesus used that as the illustration of hell. And to the west was the Tyropian Valley. The only side where there was no natural protection was the north side. But there had the city walls that were made of heavy stone. And as you're from the top of this hill looking down, you got a clear picture of where the enemy's at and what he's doing. And as he's coming up towards you, you can hit him with stones, with spears and arrows as they try to advance for you. So they were very secure. In fact, they felt so secure about their city that they taunted David. They ridiculed David and his men. They're basically saying, look, you know what? We're so comfortable with our fortress that even the handicapped could defend our city from you. That's a pretty bold statement. But that's how secure they felt. Proverbs 16:18 talks about pride. It goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, if you had a mighty fortress, which they did, you needed a fresh water supply. And that's usually the problem many times in these cities, is how do you get fresh water into the city without opening the gates? And what they did is they built a waterway into the city so they can get water up to the people. And it was a tunnel that they built from inside the city leading outside the city. And it was a shaft that led down a staircase that was made into the rock. It led to a horizontal semicircular tunnel about halfway down to the spring. And at the end of this tunnel was another shaft that goes even farther into the mountain. And at the bottom of the shaft is where the water-filled channel leads to the spring of Kihon. And they put a bucket down there, pull it up, get the fresh water, and head back to the city. It was a lot of work. But if you were an army, it would be impossible trying to maneuver yourself through this. They would see you coming. It would be easy to be picked off. I mean, the last shaft was 45 feet straight up. So not an easy way to get in. And David says, look, anyone that gets in to the city, opens the gates, it's going to be captain over my army. And guess what? 1 Chronicles 11:6 tells us that Joab was the one who did that. Joab was a great military man. He was a brilliant military leader. He was just a loose cannon. He did whatever he wanted. And that was the problem. But he's in charge of David's army. Now, one more point before we move on, because there's some application here for our own lives. Are there strongholds in our lives? Areas that maybe are very difficult for us to conquer? Yeah, absolutely. Here's the solution, though. If we truly allow Jesus to be king in our life, to rule from the throne of our life, we can see the victory as these strongholds come tumbling down, just as Jebus was going to come tumbling down. Redpath wrote, I want to say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus that there is no habit that has gone so deep but the power of the blood of Jesus can go deeper. And there is no entrenchment of sin that has gone so far but the power of the risen Lord by His Holy Spirit can go further. Absolutely. Paul put it in Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. See, I think that's the key to victory, is surrender. Sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? What do you mean, surrender? How do you win if you surrender? Who are you surrendering to? To Jesus. Are you willing to surrender it all to Him? Because when you do, you'll have that victory. Well, look at verse 9. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So David's fortifying the city of David, again, be Jerusalem. It grows, and he grows in the Lord. Now, have you ever heard people talk about David didn't exist? Or if he did exist, he didn't have a kingdom like the Bible talks about. There's no record of it. There's people that actually believe that. But I'll just share with you some information, and then you can decide for yourself if David existed or not. We're told this, who has never heard of King David? There are probably not too many Christians who have not heard of King David. What many Christians probably do not realize is that until recently, other than David's occurrence in the Bible, there's never been actual proof that he ever existed. Over the years, this has given fuel to certain groups wishing to view the Bible as a huge trip into the allegorical. However, all of this changed in 1993. Recently, your author learned for the first time what I'm going to attempt to tell about here. You might think that, given your faith, it doesn't really matter whether there is proof of David or not. But think for a moment of the implications of our Bible being definitively proven by actual physical evidence. It would be like having your cake and someone putting icing on it. In 1993, as told in the March-April 1994 issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, Abraham Byron and his team of archaeologists unearthed a piece of stone with fragments of writing on it. In the writings was the words, House of David. It was the first mention of David in ancient inscription outside the Bible. The fragment was found at Tel Dan, which lies by the headwaters of the Jordan River, near Israel's northern border. The large piece of basalt was part of what must have been a large monumental inscription. It contains 13 lines, but no single line is complete. The surviving letters are clear, however. Line 9 contains the words, House of David. After the complete translation, it was determined that the fragment was part of a victory stela erected in Dan by an Arameen boasting a military victory over the house of David. And what they're talking about is, does the Bible talk about this battle that David lost? It doesn't. Here's the thing. Do we have every battle that David was in recorded? No. Do we have every miracle that Jesus did recorded? No. God tells us what He wants us to know in these stories. And, you know, what's sad is that there are people then arguing, no, David never existed. They end up saying that we're Bible maximizers for taking this and running with it. Really? I knew someone who found a tooth in Nebraska, called it Nebraska Man, and ran pretty far with that, and it wasn't one of our ancestors. In fact, I think it was the London newspaper actually not only drew Nebraska Man, but Nebraska Woman from this one tooth until they found out it wasn't Nebraska Man, it was a Nebraska Pig. It was an extinct pig, that tooth that they found. So people run with a lot of things, but this says the house of David from a time period when David lived. So it's sad that people try to deny what the Bible says, even when there's archaeological evidence. You know, how sad. Remember a few years back when they had the story that they found the bones of Jesus? Remember? Whatever happened to that? Well, I guess they didn't find the bones of Jesus, huh? But how many of you heard a story that they didn't really find the bones of Jesus? Oh, there was front page stuff all over that they found the bones, but they found out that wasn't the bones of Jesus. But how sad. Talk about maximizing nothing. That's what people do when they try and refute the scriptures. And to me, that's tragic. When archaeologists go into the Middle East to look at digs, do you know what book they go to? The Bible. Because they know it's historically accurate. How many archaeologists go to the Book of Mormon to find places where the Mormons have been? None, because they don't exist. It's a fabrication. But again, let me not get too off on that. But the point being is, do we need this evidence for us to believe? No, but it really solidifies it, doesn't it? It just gives you that confidence. It's like, yeah, of course. It's not that I denied it, but it's great to see. Well, look at verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Here again is the influence of David already, with other leaders all over the place. Hiram, who was king of Tyre, not only sent materials, but the craftsmen down to David to build him a house to live in. I mean, can you imagine the palace that he had? Tyre was known for its beautiful cedar trees and its craftsmen, so this must have been gorgeous. Now, we're told that David knew, and what David knew was so important. King Saul knew also. King Saul knew that the people established him as king. King Saul knew that the kingdom belonged to him. King Saul knew that his kingdom was just for him. And what did that bring into his life? Disaster. And disaster to the nation. David, on the other hand, saw things in a completely opposite direction. David knew that it was God who not only called him, but established him to be the king over Israel. David knew that his kingdom belonged to God. It was God's kingdom. It wasn't his. And David knew that all that was happening to him was so that he could be a channel to bless his people by. That's the correct perspective to have. That's the heart that any leader should have, anyone in ministry. And guys, I can honestly tell you that if I didn't believe that God has called me to be the pastor here, if I did not believe that this was his church, if I did not believe that God was using me as a channel to bless you, I would have packed up and gone a long time ago. I mean, I don't need this if it's just for show. But it's not. You see, when you know your calling, is anything going to get in the way of stopping you from finishing it? It shouldn't. In fact, Paul said, none of these things move me. None of these things. And that's what I want in my life. I don't want anything to move me from the course that God has set for me. You see, if he's not in it, if the Lord's not in it, why do it? Wasn't it Moses said, Lord, if you're not with us as we move, we don't want to go. Forget it. And that should be our heart's desire. That should be a passion of our heart. Lord, if you're in it, let's do it. If you're not, let's not. I'm not going unless you go with me. What happens is, if the Lord's not in it, then it's for you. It's about you. It's about exalting you instead of the Lord. And that's what we saw in the life of Saul, and it didn't work out. But here with David, look at him grow in the Lord. And the people are recognizing it. David didn't have a PR guy. Look at over the years now with television and the presidents. Who do they have? They have PR people. Or what the president really meant to say or whatever, you know? They're PR people to make the president look better or whoever they're representing. David didn't need a PR person. He had the Lord. And if he served the Lord, God would take care of the rest. Look at verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Iber, Elusha,
Netheg, Japhia, Elshama, Alida, and Elphelet.
Now, this was a common practice in those days for kings to have many wives. But it's in direct opposition to what God has said regarding the kings of Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17:17, we're told even before the children of Israel enter the land of Canaan, even before there is a king in Israel, neither shall they multiply wives for themselves, lest his heart turn away. And David didn't listen. He loved the Lord. There's no doubt David loved the Lord, but there were still those issues that God was dealing with him. And in the end, it's going to be this multiplication of wives and their children that's going to hurt David, bring trouble to his family. And it's kind of interesting. David's not getting in trouble when things are tough, is he? He's getting in trouble when things are going well. He's established now as king. He's got a house built for him. People are recognizing him. Other leaders are recognizing him as king. He's blessed. There's much prosperity. And again, I'm in trouble. Why? Because we, as David, tend not to look too often to the Lord when things are going well. When things are going south, when things are falling apart around us, where do we go? Go to the Lord, because we realize we can't fix the problem on our own. The key for us is to look to the Lord in good times and bad times, that He's constant in our lives no matter what is happening. That's the safest place to be. That's the best place to be. Now, some people like to say that, you know what, this whole idea of one man to one woman wasn't really established until you get to the New Testament. And so David and the others really didn't do anything wrong. They were following the practices of their day. God really doesn't condemn it. You look at the stories where there's more than one wife, look at the devastation that happens in the family. Does God have to say it's wrong? I mean, it's kind of like the Surgeon General, right? Does He really have to tell us that cigarette smoking is bad for us? You see people dying all the time from it, right? And you know what? Turn over to Matthew 19. And I realize this is New Testament, but I want to show you where Jesus takes us back to when He talks about marriage. And it's not something new. He takes you back to the very beginning. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1, where we're told this: "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' And He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" You see, Jesus takes us back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, where God established that a marriage relationship is between one man and one woman, and there's no exceptions, even if you're the king, even in the Old Testament. And David's wrong. I don't care how you slice it. He was wrong. Now, there's two names here that are important of these children. One is Nathan, the other Solomon. Both sons of David, born to David and Bathsheba, and through this lineage, Jesus would come. And obviously, David is not married to Bathsheba yet. This has not taken place, but we're just getting some information of the children that are born to David in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, these two names, because in the Gospel of Luke, you see that Mary is a descendant of Nathan, a blood descendant of David. And in Matthew, we see that Joseph is a blood descendant of David through David's son Solomon. But there's a problem. And it's a really big problem. God placed a curse upon Coniah, who's also known as Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, a descendant of Solomon. And so Jesus could not be born from this line through Solomon. Why? It was cursed. But Jesus was also of the lineage of Nathan, and thus was from David, and yet he still had access to the throne through his stepfather, Joseph, who is of the lineage of Solomon, his adopted father. You see, as an adopted son, he had all the rights of his father, all of them, except the curse didn't pass through because it wasn't a bloodline. And so Jesus is heir to the throne of David. See how important that is? You know, those little details, but God is a God of details. And I love that about him, because it's just like, how could any man just write this? He can't. He can't. Look at verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Now, why are the Philistines rising up so quickly against David, the new king in Israel? Well, there's a couple reasons. Remember, David, when he was living in Philistine country, and he got Achish to believe that he was on their side and had cut his ties with Israel? So convincing in his lies that Achish says, "Why don't you come with us in battle against the Israelites?" And the other Philistine leader said, "No way, that's David. That's the one who they were singing about. We're not taking a chance with him, because what if he's on their side, or what if he changes sides? Then we're going to be in trouble." And now they see David as the king of Israel, and that he was lying. And they're coming against this king, maybe because he's new to the throne, thinking, you know, maybe he hasn't mobilized his forces. Maybe he doesn't have his army ready yet. And so let's go and attack him at his weakest point. And so what does David do in this situation? He brings it to the Lord to see what the Lord wants him to do. Before he took one step, he goes to the Lord for guidance. Why did he have to do that? I mean, the Philistines are coming against them. It's obvious. Fight against them, right? I think sometimes that's how we look at situations. It seems so obvious what we should do, but maybe that's not what we're supposed to do. That's an important point, to bring everything to God in prayer. Why? So he can show us what we need to do in the given situation. The lesson, I guess, here for us is pretty simple. When you're serving the Lord, as God is blessing the work you're doing for him, the enemy is going to come in and try and stop you. What was happening with David? He's getting more power. He's more influence over the other nations around him. And the enemy wants to stop it. And that's what happens with us. The enemy wants to stop us, and he'll use whatever tactics he can to stop us or take us out. He can use discouragement, doubt, to stop us. Has he ever done that in your life before? Yeah, absolutely. He may bring things into your life that will cause you to stumble and take you out of the work. And he really doesn't care what it takes. He just wants you to stop what you're doing. And we need to be wise. We need to understand the schemes, the wiles, the plans of the enemy, so we don't fall prey to them. That we bring everything to God in prayer, and especially when things are going well. Especially. Well, look at verse 20. So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of the place Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So God gives David and the children of Israel this great victory over the Philistines, and they carry away the idols of the Philistines that were left behind, obviously destroying them. You think, well, why did the Philistines bring their idols into this battle? Well, probably as a good luck charm. You know, let's bring our gods with us. Didn't work. But, you know, it's sad when your idols, your gods, could be carried away. And that's exactly what happened. Today we are so much more sophisticated. We would never, ever allow that to happen. We don't have idols we carry around or worship. Or do we? Some of you may remember the incident that happened last year when the Catholic saint of lost things and lost persons, St. Anthony, he went missing. Tragic story. What do you do when the saint goes missing? I mean, is there like a designated hitter that you pray to while he's not there? Coming up to the plate now? It's sad. So really, how far have we come from the days of David? No, we haven't come far at all. We're still doing the same things they were doing. Listen to the story. It's kind of humorous. It's from the official site for UW Green Bay News and Features, and this is what they wrote regarding the missing idol or saint. When the patron saint of things that are missing goes missing, people still pray to the patron saint. Why would you pray to the saint of lost things that can get lost? When you think about that? I don't get that. And in this instance, it worked, said Joan Jaden, owner of a statue of St. Anthony that was stolen from the chapel her family built in the woods that would become part of the Coffrin Memorial Arboretum. It's the power of prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer, Jaden said. There are a lot of people praying for St. Anthony, and now he's back here. Joan and Norbert Jaden take care of the inside of the Lemieux Chapel, which became a lasting part of the UW Green Bay campus when the university acquired the land to expand the Arboretum about 25 years ago. Joan's grandparents built the chapel on the back of their property when they lived on Bay Settlement Road decades ago. Under terms of the Lemieux sale, the university agreed to routine chapel upkeep. It could not, however, pledge scarce resources to structural work in keeping with the Arboretum's nature-first mission. Joan and Norbert were heartbroken to hear that their statue was stolen from the always unlocked chapel sometime in early summer. They called local media outlets to report the news and seek help in its safe return. It paid off. I don't know if you remember, on the back of milk cartons was the picture of him. But
no.
You didn't? No. Almost got her, though. That's close. We're told that a passerby discovered the statue in a ditch in the Barred Creek Parkway a few miles from campus. You know how they found him? They heard this, I've fallen and I can't get up. And was just drawn to the park. And no, that's not true. It was spray painted white and St. Anthony's hands had been broken off, but it was in otherwise good condition. And her family was thankful it was not completely destroyed, Joan said. It's kind of a flesh wound, I guess, for those of you who watch Monty Python. She said, it felt wonderful, just wonderful, to see that it wasn't all broken into pieces, Joan said. It was wonderful that your God wasn't broken in pieces? I mean, really? Does she even hear what she's saying? But keep in mind, it was the patron saint of lost things, not the patron saint of fighters. So it couldn't fight back, I guess. A local artist gave St. Anthony a fresh coat of paint and carved a new hand based on the original look of the approximately 80 to 90-year-old statue. You know, it's really good when you give a fresh coat of paint to your God. Make him look good at 80 or 90 years. It's plastic surgery for statues, you might say. On Thursday, October 1st, the Jadens returned the statue to its space behind the altar in the center of the chapel. Local media outlets from Green Bay covered the event as the story of the missing patron saint of things that are missing came to a happy ending. St. Anthony is no longer missing. What a sad story, though. I mean, really think about it. People will pray to a lifeless idol instead of the living God. And they say, you guys are just like fanatics. What all this Jesus, Jesus. Well, I mean, you're looking for this lost statue. And we're fanatics? Yeah, I'm fanatics about the living God, not about a dead statue. And see, there's the difference, guys. Where are you placing your faith? Where are you placing your hope then? I think that's a tragic story. I can't imagine why anyone would do that. Except they don't know the living God. I mean, even Jesus says, when he was speaking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says he's the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. When we die, we're not dead. We're asleep, the Bible says, for Christians. We don't die. We go to be with the Lord. Because he's the living God. And you know what? Do you need a good luck charm? Really? We need the Lord. We need the Lord. It's that simple. And for the Philistines, they thought, just like the children of Israel when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, when God didn't instruct them to do it, didn't help them a bit. Well, look at verse 22. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Gibeah as far as Gezer. Now, we're not sure how long after this first battle where the Philistines were defeated, that they rose up again to fight against David and the nation of Israel. But, you know, God gave David a victory the first time, right? Why did he have to ask God about the second battle? All right, Lord, you wanted me to get the Philistines? I'll go get them again. You told me once, you don't have to tell me twice. But he did. Why? Why did the Lord even want him to do that? Because the Lord wanted David to bring everything to him in prayer and not to rely on his past victories. You see, when we start relying on our past victories, you know what we do? I've got this one. I know what you told me before. I'm just going to do the same thing. And you know, then you start relying on yourself. And you're relying on your past victories, how you did it, instead of the Lord. And God wants us to rely on Him. Did God need a new battle plan? Absolutely not. God wanted David to come to Him for direction. This was for David. This had nothing to do about the Lord. And what does God do? God gives him a new plan to circle around them. And when they hear the marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then they were to attack. And you know what? God gave him another victory. Why? Because victory is found in obedience. That's where our victory is found. Now, what's the marching on the tops of the mulberry trees all about? Is it the wind? What's going on? Spurgeon has an interesting insight to this, and he could be right. He says, as the rabbis have it, and it is a very pretty conceit if it be true, the footsteps of angels walking along the tops of the mulberry trees make them rustle. That was the sign for them to fight when God's cherubim were going with them, when they should come. Who can walk through the clouds and fly through the air led by the great captain himself, walking along the mulberry trees and so make a rustle by their celestial footsteps? Could it be? Absolutely. Why not? I mean, I wouldn't put it past God, that's for sure. And so God gave him another victory. Now, people read these stories today and they say, you know what? I don't see God working like that today. I don't see him doing the things. You know, parting the Red Sea, walls of Jericho falling down, and the rustling on the tops of the mulberry trees. I don't see that today. Why? I think Adam Clark had the right idea. He said, how is it that such supernatural directions and assistances are not communicated now? Because they are not asked for. And they are not asked for because they are not expected. And they are not expected because men have not faith. And they have not faith because they are under a refined spirit of atheism. They have no spiritual intercourse with their Maker. Wow. Kind of hit me hard there, huh? How about you? I mean, do we really trust that what God did back then, He can do today? And if we don't, why not? He's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does God want to do? What walls does He want to bring down? Walls in relationships. Walls in our communities where people need to see Christ and they have such a hardness in their life that we're praying for those walls to come tumbling down. Can God do it? Yes. You see, do we really believe it? Or do we believe, yeah, these stories happened back then, but you know, this is a different time. Do we need God to work powerfully today? Yeah. I mean, last time I turned on the news, I think we do. We need Him to work just like He did back then. And thus we need to bring it to God in prayer and expect Him to answer it because God answers all our prayers. And I'm so blessed that the men want to have a prayer meeting on Sunday evenings and are getting together and praying for our kids, praying for our communities, praying for all kinds of things and expecting God to do them. Because God answers every single prayer that we pray. So we say, well, no, He didn't answer my prayer. Yes, He did. Every prayer you've prayed, He'd answered. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says no. And sometimes He says not yet. But every prayer you pray, He answers. The thing is, are we willing to listen and obey? That's what David did. David brought it to God. God gave him his answer. This is what you need to do, David. And what did David do? He stepped out in faith and he did it. And God gave him the victory. You know, it's kind of funny sometimes because you think, well, you know, when the Jesus movement got started back in the late 60s, early 70s, Calvary Chapel got its big start. And what were they doing back then? Because we need to do that today. I laugh at that. I think it's hilarious. Because you know what they were doing? They're picking up hippies off the street. The hippies were picking up hippies. How many hippies do you see in Manitowoc? I mean, is that what we could do today? Do we go driving around looking for hippies to pick up and drive to church? No. But we want to do things like in the past. Does God have something specific for Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc? Yes. Absolutely. And we need to be sensitive to what He wants us to do as a group of believers, to minister to the people of this community. You know, I think He's placed us right in the middle of town for a reason. Not on the edges of town, but right in the center. Because I really think God is just going to go boom and spread His word in a powerful way and touch many lives. We look at the radio station and the area we're able to reach in Manitowoc. Yeah, it doesn't reach real far, but it reaches enough homes. But then over the internet. And then the jail ministry and the missionaries that we support. And isn't that what it's about? Lord, how do you want us to reach people? Yeah. I'll just tell you, I'm blessed when you guys come up to me and say, you know, someone came up to me at work, or I was walking down the street and this person came up to me and I was talking to them. All of a sudden, I started talking about the Lord. It's like, oh man, this is one of those God things, man. It's not that you sat at home in the morning and goes, you know what, I'm going to meet someone today and I'm going to talk to them about Jesus. Well, whoever it is, I'm just going to pull them over, I'm going to sit them down. And no, God brings them across your path. Are you looking? Are you open to what God is doing? You see, do you expect great things from God? And the way God is working in your life may be different than the way God is working in someone else's life, how He's reaching people. Like Steve. Steve is just very blunt at work. He just lets them have it. And they know Steve. And he could get away with it. For me, it just wouldn't work. You know, probably because the people I work with would be in tears or something, you know. But he works with guys that are tougher, and this is the way that he approaches them. And they receive it. God has made us all different. There's not like a formula. If there was a formula, why do you need God? You don't. There's no formula. You just say, Lord, use me today. Help me to be sensitive to your Spirit's leading and see what He's going to do. And believe it. Believe that there's going to be a miracle today. Because I think every day we live, there's miracles that come by us. And I think we miss them a lot of times. Paul in Philippians, as I close this evening, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just give it to Him. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know how we say that today? Garbage in, garbage out. That's exactly what Paul's saying. What are you filling yourself up with? Because whatever you fill yourself up with, that's what's going to come flowing from your life. May we just bring it to God. Not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to Him. You know what? The peace of God, it surpasses all understanding. It doesn't mean it's like, I don't understand why I'm at peace because everything is falling apart around me. But Lord, You're in control, and I'm trusting in You. And He guards your hearts, your emotions, and your minds, your thoughts. That's it. You see, He wants to direct our lives if we are willing to come to Him. And you know what? Let His peace fill your life and overflow in your actions, the things you do, the things you say to people. David, like I said, didn't have a PR person. He loved the Lord. And that flowed not only in him, the love of God, but it flowed through him. And it was touching the people around him. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who loved the Lord. And that's what God is looking for. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for these lessons tonight, Lord. And Lord, help us to be people that believe. That believe that You are more than able to do the things that we have lifted up to You. That we expect You to do great things. And Lord, we're not going to be murmuring and complaining, but we're going to be trusting. And seeing the salvation You bring to various situations in our lives. And it's not always easy. But if it was easy, we wouldn't need You. And Lord, we do need You every single day, every single moment of our lives. Help us to look to You. To bring all our requests to You. And to enjoy that peace that only You can give into our lives. We thank You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.